If you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. Lord willing, by the grace and kindness of God, we should finish up the book of Luke on May 22nd. And I think we began last year. I had my good friend Lori mention to me that we began it last year on April 14th. And so, not bad, 50-something weeks to go through Luke. We also want to let you know that the next book we'll be looking at covering is, Lord willing, the book of Ruth, followed by the book of James. So we look forward to that together. Before we kind of dive into the truths of God's word, wanted to give you guys just a few updates in relation to our staffing hirings. Want to keep you as updated as much as possible. The first is on our friend Scott Dolan. Scott Dolan is coming to candidate for our worship and student ministry director. And he's going to be here the week of May 17th through the 22nd. Lord willing, tomorrow, at some point tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow morning, you will be receiving an email that has the itinerary for you to look at so you can know how to pray for him and pray for us as the leaders and the people who will be spending time with them. You will even know this, that on Sunday, May 22nd, we are doing a meet and greet that evening at 5 o'clock with Scott. You bring your own dinner and we provide drinks and dessert for you. And let's say you're someone, well, Josh, I don't like looking at things in my email because technology terrifies me. That's fine. You know what we did? We printed some out for you. So if you, as you exit the double doors, there is a table. It's a small table and it's to my right over here, and it has where the child check-in station is. You will find these here. I printed 75 of them, thinking that the rest of you would be okay with the email. Let's say you go and you're number 76. Come find me. I will personally print one out for you, okay? But there's that itinerary for you. Please be praying for that, for all of us as we seek to know what God desires for that. In addition to that, we should be having some more information for you related to our children's director position. We've had one of our own, Donnell Robert, apply for the children's director position, and we're beginning the steps of the process of moving forward and what that looks like. And we're also should be letting you know soon an update on, we've talked about formally partnering together and seeing how we can minister and care for Juan and the ministry that he has. So those are things just wanted you to be aware of. You can pray for us. And just pray that God will continue to work. It's great that we actually have people that are applying, right? And that we have, considering how it's been the last few years. Well, friends, as you've opened up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, I was thinking about this past February was 20 years since my father went to go be with Jesus. And I remember before he died, he consistently and constantly was pointing me to the importance of following Jesus. It seemed like every time I had an opportunity to spend time with him, he wanted to stop me because he wanted to tell me about how important it was to follow Christ. It was as if he saw, as his days were drawing near, the importance of wanting his son to know how much Jesus was important to him and should be important to his son. And as a new follower of Jesus, I treasured those times. Well, for us this morning, as we begin Luke chapter 22, this is what Jesus is going to be doing for his followers. He is about to die. It is Thursday. So he's going to die the next day. And he's trying to prepare his followers for what it means for him to die and rise and their future ministry. And so this morning, what we're going to see in Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23, we're going to see first in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the influence and impact of sin. The influence and impact of sin. And then in verses 7 through 23, we're going to see the power and provision of our Savior. The power and provision of our Savior. So let's begin Luke chapter 22. Follow along with me as we read this scripture together. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, friends, this is the most important and anticipated time of the year for the Jews. It would be like us in the West. We get really geeked up for Christmas, don't we? This is how it is for them. And the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover, they were two separate feasts that both celebrated God's rescue of the Israelites from the Egyptians. We read about that in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. Because these two feasts were so close together, they were used interchangeably to refer to the same feast. It began with Passover. Passover was celebrated on the 15th of Nisan, not the car, the first month of the Jewish calendar, which is right around March or April. And it was designed specifically for the people of God to remember and rejoice in God saving them from death. You remember this story? Where God says, hey, the angel of death, this is the last plague, he's going to come and he's going to kill all the firstborn in the homes. The way that those people will be spared, the way that your firstborn will be spared is you take a lamb, you sacrifice that lamb, and you take blood and you put it on the doorpost and on the frame of your doors, and the angel of death will pass over. And so it was a celebration of that deliverance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed this, and it was from the 15th to the 21st of the month. It was a week-long celebration, reminding them of how quickly the Israelites left at God's command. They didn't even have enough time for their bread to rise. So they ate unleavened bread. And so it's this feast, it's this Passover, where Jesus is about to celebrate. Verse 2, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So we have the religious leaders, the chief priests, the representatives of all the priests. They're in charge of the temple worship. We have the scribes, the Old Testament law professors. So together, these groups formed the Sanhedrin, the highest authority for the Jews. We have the religious leaders who should be celebrating God's deliverance. And you know what they're thinking about? They're thinking about how to destroy the Savior. But they had a problem. They feared the people. See, the people at this time really liked Jesus. Remember, Jesus taught differently. He taught as if he actually wrote the book. He treated people differently. He extended love and compassion to them. He did what no one else could do. He healed them and performed miracles. And so as a result, Matthew and Mark inform us that these religious leaders, they're looking for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him secretly. Because if they do it openly, the people are going to be like, wait, we like this guy. What are you doing? We're against you now. And so they're looking for an opportunity. Well, look what happens in verse 3. The opportunity knocks. Verse 3. It says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Friends, after the temptation of Jesus, Luke records these words in Luke 4:13. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation of Jesus, he departed from him until an opportune time. That opportune time is right now. And so the idea of Satan entering Judas, some people take it literally, some people take it symbolically. The point that Luke is trying to make for us is that Judas is now under the influence and the control and the enemy of God and his people, Satan himself. And we need to remember here that Judas is not an innocent victim here. He's not like, you know, I was trying to follow Jesus and the devil made me do this. See, even though Judas has faked it on the outside, Judas is someone who's a sinner, who's been living in rebellion against God. In fact, this week, right before this feast, in John chapter 12, we hear of a story of Mary, of Martha and Mary, who took this really, really, really expensive perfume worth a bunch of straight cash, and she broke it and poured it all over Jesus. And here's what we read from Judas in John chapter 12, verse 5. Judas's words. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You're like, well, Josh, Judas just cares about the poor. That's pure religion. But John points out for us, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here's some for the disciples. Here's some for me. Here's some for Jesus. Here's more for me. But now Judas is under the control and influence of Satan himself. So then look at what happens in verse 4. It says, Judas, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray them. So Judas now goes to the religious leaders and the temple police. That's who the officers were. And he goes and he has a discussion with them. How can I help you deliver my master? How can I help you deliver Jesus? Now, you can imagine, based on what we read in verses 1 and 2, their response in verse 5. And they were glad. The religious leaders are stoked. They're delighted at Judas's willingness to help them. In fact, it says they were glad and agreed to even give him money. Well, why were they so glad? Friends, they can arrest Jesus now and hand him over to the Romans before the crowds even know, because they have an inside man. In addition to that, they can absolve themselves from blame and say, hey, look, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. We wash our hands of this. And so in their happiness and joy, they pay Judas for helping them. If we were to go over to Matthew, Matthew tells us that it was 30 pieces of silver. That's about $200 today. It was the same price that was paid to a master whose slave was gored by an ox. Which shows that at least at this moment, Jesus wasn't considered very valuable to Judas or to these religious leaders, was he? In fact, Zechariah predicted this amount when he prophesied this in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And so after they agreed to pay Judas money, it says in verse 6, so he consented. Judas agreed to this payment. And then he sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. So now Judas's plan is, okay, I have a certain amount of time. I need to look for every opportunity I can to hand Jesus over to them secretly. Friends, as you read and process and think about these verses, are you seeing the influence and impact that sin can have on people's lives? See, as we think about sin's influence and impact, a question we have to ask ourselves together is, who is the primary influence in our lives? We see here that at this moment, the religious leaders, they are controlled by their sin. And even Judas himself is under the control and the influence of Satan himself. So we have to ask ourselves the question, who's the primary influence in our lives? Are we under the control of the Spirit of God? Or are we under the control of something else? Are we under the control of sin? See, here's what we have to remember about sin that this passage reminds us. This passage reminds us that sin is very deceptive. It promises one thing and produces another. These religious leaders think they're obeying God. They think they're doing what's right, but they're actually not. Sin is not going to tell you, hey, I just want you to know, this thing I'm tempting you with, yeah, I really want to destroy your life. If it did that, we'd be like, oh, maybe I don't want to do this. No, sin goes, hey, like, I care about you. I really want what's best for you. God doesn't. Did God really say? That's a bit of an exaggeration. And then the next thing you know, it has its foothold in us. See, sin makes us believe we're free. It makes us think we know what's right. It makes us think we can do what we desire or feel whatever we desire is good. Sin also prevents us from seeing who Jesus is and who we are apart from him. Again, these religious leaders are thinking they're honoring God. Judas is likely thinking that there are things, other things that are better than Jesus. It very well could be that he's like, you're not the Messiah I thought you were. Sin also divides and destroys us. It destroys relationships. It destroys communities. It destroys nations. Sin affects everyone. These sins affected Jesus and everyone. But if we're honest, do we think that when we're sinning? Like, I don't think that often when I'm sinning. Most of the time when I'm sinning, you know who I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about Josh. But sin divides and destroys us. And yet oftentimes, we struggle with seeing sin for what it is and what it does. We even think and we act as if we can control sin. You ever thought about that? This is just a little issue in my life. I got this. It's fine. But here's the thing, like, we can't control it. So our response then, by the grace of God and the kindness of God through the Spirit of God, should be to daily confess our sin to God, acknowledge our sin to God, and then ask God, would you give me a greater desire for you than a greater desire for sin? God, would you help me to detest sin and see sin for what it really is and what it really does? And would you help me to delight in you more? That should be our prayer each and every day, friends. Each and every day. Because sin doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. It's relentless. So we need to be relentless in our reliance upon Jesus. We should also thank God for the freedom and forgiveness we have in Christ. This is where the gospel is so amazing for us. because of what Jesus has done for us in our place, because he lived and he died and he rose, friends, sin is not your authority anymore. Sin's not your king. Jesus is. Sin's not your master. Jesus is. Sin doesn't control and guide you. The Spirit of God controls and guides you. We are free from sin's penalty and power. And one day in the future, by the grace of God, we will be freed from its presence. And so we go, hallelujah. So we thank God. God, thank you so much for freeing me from something I could not free myself from. And then we, by the grace of God, daily rely on him to fight against sin and follow God. And so we remember that God in his grace and power, God's given us everything that we need to run from sin and remain faithful to him. He's given us his Spirit, which dwells inside of us. And the Bible says is at work in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. He's also given us his word that we can meditate on and think about and read and talk to each other about and pore over and listen to, proclaimed. And the Spirit of God uses the word of God to change us. And then he's given us his people. People who can lovingly and graciously and truthfully get in our faces and say, I love you. And because I love you, let me encourage you, this life of sin, not a good idea. And so I'm here to point you to the truth, and I'm here to walk through this with you. That's what it actually means to be the church. That's what it actually means for us to be the church. And so while we may struggle with sin in this life, we can be confident that sin can't defeat or destroy us because Jesus has conquered us. I think it's why Paul wrote down these words for us in Romans 7 that are a great encouragement. Paul said in Romans 7, 24 and 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even though sin has a great impact and a great influence on us, Jesus' impact and his influence is greater. And so we look to him. That's the impact and influence of sin. Now let's look at the power and the provision of the Savior. The power and the provision of the Savior. This is verses 7 through 23. Notice it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. See, the lambs had to be killed at the temple and the meal had to take place within Jerusalem. And so the Jewish people had to celebrate it on the 15th. Now remember, the Jewish day began at sunset. And so some people celebrated it on Thursday night. A lot of people from Galilee, this was their tradition. While others celebrated it on Friday night. This is typically people from Judea. It's like people who celebrate Christmas, Christmas Eve, or Christmas morning, or Christmas night. But those who celebrated it on Thursday night, like Jesus and his disciples, you had to have everything prepared before sunset on the 14th. And so Jesus, in verse 8, here's what happens. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So instead of tasking all the disciples with preparing the meal, Jesus gives it to two of his closest and trusted friends. It could be in light of the plan of the religious leaders in Judas, because Jesus is not surprised by what's about to happen to him. And he says in verse 9, he says, they said to him, well, where will you have us prepare? Like Jesus, like, we don't know Jerusalem super well. We're from Galilee. Where will you have us prepare it? And then here's what's really neat for us. Is we can read the first like 6-7 verses and we can think in our heads, it feels like sin is kind of winning. It feels like sin's in the lead. And yet the way that Jesus talks like everything is actually under his power and authority and control, as if he knows what's going on, because he does. So they ask him, where are we going to prepare this? And he said to them, verse 10, behold, when you've entered the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water to meet you. Now, this is really unique because typically in the first century, this was a woman's job in the first century. So to see a man carrying a jar of water would be different. He says, you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water and he's going to meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. So Jesus gives them some instructions. either showing off his omniscience, like he knows what's going to happen, or something that he had pre-planned. Either way, Luke wants us to know Jesus is in control of what's going on. He has his finger on the pulse of everything. He's not surprised. It's all happening according to God's plan. And look at what happens in verse 13. It says, they went and they found it just as he had told them. So put yourself in the disciples' position. You're like, okay, Jesus, like, we trust you. You go and you're like, hey, there's the guy with the water. Hey, are we? Yeah, okay. Hey, the teacher needs, come, I'll show you the room. Everything's happening as if you know what's going on, because he does know what's going on. And so it said that they then went and they prepared the Passover. And so there was this room that was prepared for them with cushions and with tables, with everything that they needed to prepare the Passover meal. So then verse 14, it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table. And remember, the typical position in a meal in the first century, it's a U-shaped table that's super low to the ground. So I know you've seen that famous painting of Jesus and they're all sitting together. That's not how it worked. All right. It's a U-shaped table with Jesus right at the middle of the U, and they are laying down on their sides on cushions with their heads toward the table and their feet toward the wall. That's how you recline back in the day. So they literally were reclining at the table. The apostles are with him. So Jesus' chosen followers that he has sent to be his chosen and special representatives, he is with them. And here's what he says in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Friends, this stresses the intense desire and longing that Jesus has to be with his followers before he dies. He wants to be here with them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to prepare them. And he just wants to be with them in light of what he's about to experience. We know this because of that little phrase he says, before I suffer, emphasizing the physical and spiritual pain that Jesus will endure for God's glory and his people's good. Consider what's about to happen to Jesus in a matter of hours. He's about to be falsely accused and tried. He's about to be beaten and mocked. He's about to be publicly humiliated. He's about to be hung on a piece of wood to suffocate to death for the entire city to see. He's about to experience for the first time abandonment from the Father and the Spirit. He's about to experience the guilt and punishment for the sins of his people. That the righteous judgment and anger that we deserve is placed upon him. And he wants to be with his disciples. You know where I would be? I would be in the fetal position crying. But he wants to be with his disciples. And so he says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, meaning pay attention to what I'm about to say to you guys. I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus lets his disciples know, the next time I celebrate a feast like this with you will be when I return to restore all things and rule forever. And if we were to go to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, we would see this supper called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's likely what he's referring to. See, Jesus' death the next day will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover. The lambs sacrificed in celebration of their deliverance from slavery and death pointed to a sacrifice that would deliver his people from sin and death forever. So he tells them, I'm not going to celebrate something like this with you until the kingdom's restored. It says, and then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. This is likely the first of four cups of wine that they would drink at the Passover feast. It was wine that was diluted with water. This is known as the cup of thanksgiving. And so Jesus passes this cup out and they celebrate the Passover together. Now, here's what the meal kind of looked like. You would eat bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitter slavery in Egypt. And when you would eat those herbs, after you would drink this wine, the youngest son would ask you typically, why is this night different from all the other nights, Dad? And the dad would respond by telling the story of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. Then you would sing Psalm 113 and 114, part of what's known as the Hallel. You would wash your hands and you drink the second cup. Then the lamb would be served and you would eat the lamb. And then the unleavened bread was shared and you would eat. And the meal would continue until everybody was satisfied. Then you drank the third cup of wine. You would sing Psalm 115 through 118. And then the fourth cup concluded the celebration. So they're in the midst of celebrating this feast to remember God's deliverance forever. And Jesus is about to inaugurate something new for them. Verse 18, he says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." He repeats himself again to his followers to let them know. Remember, they didn't think this was how the kingdom was going to go. So he reminds his disciples, "I'm not going to be celebrating with you until the kingdom's restored. And it's not right now." And then in verses 19 through 20, as the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lamb of God, Jesus initiates a new meal in celebration of his upcoming death and resurrection. Look at what happens here in verse 19. It says, "He took bread, this unleavened bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So now Passover, we're not in Passover anymore. It's like the fulfillment of Passover is here. So Jesus initiates, here's a new meal we're going to celebrate. So he gives them this bread, and instead of going through the ritual and tradition of the Passover, he stops and says, "This bread that you're about to eat, this bread represents my body. This represents my body, which is going to be given for you." Friends, notice the word "you." This is language of sacrifice. This is language of substitution. You should be sacrificed. I'm giving my life for you. Your body should be given for your sin. I'm giving my life for your sin. This actually should really make us think of probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." And you see what Jesus tells them there? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the way that Luke writes this for us, Jesus is saying, this needs to be like a pattern and habit of you as a Christian. So this new meal is to be a habit and pattern for all of us as Christians so we can celebrate and reflect on what his sacrifice has accomplished for us. Jesus says, keep doing this to remember me. And then in verse 20, he says, "And likewise, the cup." This would be the cup of blessing that would normally be drunk. But now he says it's something different. "Likewise, the cup they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Jesus is saying, just as this bread represents my body, which is given for you, this cup of wine represents my blood, which will be shed for you. Matthew and Mark say it's for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And friends, this new covenant was established by God through the message of Jeremiah and repeated in Hebrews. And here's what God promised hundreds of years before Jesus came through the prophet Jeremiah while Jerusalem is being destroyed because of their sin. This is Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now, you see the significance here? That's the old covenant, what they were celebrating with Passover. This is new. He says, "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Now, notice who's doing the work here. "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." That speaks of intimacy, relationship, closeness. "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Well, how's this going to happen? Well, Jeremiah says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So friends, as God used Moses to confirm the covenant at Sinai with the sprinkling of blood, Jesus announces a new covenant sealed with the shedding of his own blood. And this covenant is everlasting and can't be broken because it's based on what God has done. And it begins with Jesus' death and resurrection. And that for us as followers of Jesus gives us great encouragement, because guess what? This covenant is not conditional on us. So because of what Christ has done, if we have trusted in him, we're forgiven because of what he's done. We have a right relationship with God because of what he's done. We are his children and his citizens because of what he's done. We have his spirit with us and at work in us because of what he's done. So Jesus is saying, this is happening. I'm inaugurating the new covenant now. And then he says in verse 21 to them, he says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Could you imagine being there to hear those words, friends? Jesus lets his disciples know that someone close to him, someone who's just celebrated with us, received bread and wine, is going to betray me. Friends, these words from Jesus are actually a great reminder to us of one of the main distinctions between God and humanity. God, in his very being, is faithful, as evidenced by Jesus' willing sacrifice that he's about to accomplish the next day. But humanity is not, as evidenced by Judas's willingness to betray the only God and Savior. And so Jesus says in verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So in the midst of the disciples' shock and even their fear, Jesus wants them to know all of this, from my betrayal to my death to my resurrection, this is all part of God's design and plan. He says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And we've talked about this before, but woe speaks of God's displeasure and anger and sadness over sin, as well as the pain and punishment that comes because of sin. And so Luke lays out for us once again another example of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is not making Judas betray Jesus here. God is perfect and pure and righteous. However, God in his wisdom determined to use Judas's betrayal to accomplish his saving plans. And then look what happens in verse 23. It says, And they began to question each other which of them it could be who was going to do this. See, Jesus' word sparked confusion and debate as to which of them it could be, again, showing us that sin is really deceitful. Imagine the other 11 after they find out, they're like, we hung out with Judas for 3 years straight. He was our boy. They're even among themselves in the other gospels. We're like, wait, is it me? Is it me? They don't even see it, right? Because sin's very deceptive, isn't it? We'll fake it till we make it, right? So they're questioning to each other. And yet, in this portion of Scripture, Luke reminds us of Jesus' power and provision for us and our need to constantly remember who he is and what he's done. That's the point of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, what we call communion here at the Bible Church. This is why when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's so important, because it gives us an opportunity to pause the rhythm and rhymes, the business of our lives, and just reflect upon Jesus and what he's done. Friends, are you someone like me who, like, when there's quiet, you freak out a little bit? You're like, I need some noise. Throw me a podcast. I need somebody to be talking to me. Like, you need noise. No, sometimes you don't need noise. You know what you need? You need to be still. And you need to pause. And you need to think about your Savior. See, when we reflect upon what God has done to rescue and restore us, do you know what it does to us by the grace of God? It changes our attitudes and our actions. I mean, let's consider this for a moment. The Father actually planned to save us from our sin. In his love and his grace and his faithfulness, he planned before eternity began to save people who would rebel against him. So it wasn't like, man, these people I made, they've messed up. What am I going to do? All right, Son, Spirit, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? This was planned. He determined this, that he would do this. He planned our salvation. He set his love upon us, even though we don't deserve it. And then Jesus, the Son, provided our salvation. He willingly added humanity to his deity. He took on human flesh, and in compassion and service, he loved and he cared and he lived a perfect life, and he died in our place for our sin, and he rose from the dead so that sin has been paid in full. Payment made. And then the Spirit applies our salvation to us. He's the one who opens our eyes spiritually. So on a Monday, we're like, Jesus is ridiculous. And on Tuesday, we're like, Jesus is amazing. What happened there? Did you get really smart in 24 hours? No, the Spirit of God opened your eyes to see how great and glorious Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? And then he gives us life. And then he helps us live in a way that pleases and honors Jesus. And he leads us every step of the way to make us more like Christ. So God is always with us. And these are realities that we as the people of God need to constantly be thinking about all the time, not just during communion or not just on Sunday. This is like Sunday to Saturday stuff. In fact, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. He said, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Talking about them purifying themselves from sin, staying disconnected from sin and dedicating themselves to pleasing God. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven. And then he says, here's what the old leaven is. It's malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity, honesty, integrity, and truth. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice has delivered us from sin and dedicated us to God. So we belong to God now. And when we reflect upon his sacrifice for us, it causes us to worship him and then say, wait, that's right. Like, I'm dedicated to you. I'm not dedicated to sin anymore. I belong to you. I don't belong to sin anymore. I live for you, not for my sin. And so that power and provision of Jesus should lead us to be a people who rejoice in who he is and what he's done. It should lead us to be a people who renew our focus upon him to remind ourselves, oh, wait, I exist for Jesus. I want to see my life from his perspective. I want to live for his plans. And then it also helps us renew our commitment to him. See, friends, when we celebrate the Lord's table together and when we reflect upon what Jesus has done, it's an opportunity to renew our commitment to Christ. Christ is always committed to us because of what he's done. It gives us an opportunity to renew our commitment to him again and again. God, I want my life to be marked by humility instead of pride. I want my life to be marked by service instead of selfishness. I want my life to be marked by sacrifice for the sake of others, not so people can do things for me. That's all because of Christ. And so this morning we've seen the influence and the impact of sin, but we've also seen the power and the provision of our Savior. And if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, you are not a believer, let me remind you that God in his kindness has created you and made you for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him. That purpose is to honor him with your life. Part of that purpose is that you would enjoy him, including having a close and personal relationship with him. He's made you for that. That's your purpose in life. But what you have done with your thoughts and your words and your actions, because your very nature is corrupted and evil, is you have rebelled against God. You have disobeyed God. You have dishonored God. And because of that reality, you are deserving of his judgment. Sin might not be a big deal to you yet, but it's a really big deal to a perfect, holy, wise, good God. And so you deserve that judgment. That's not great news, friends. That's not good news. But I'm glad it doesn't stop there. See, the good news is that God doesn't choose to leave you where you're at. And God doesn't expect you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and clean yourself up. And then he'll be like, maybe I'll accept you. What God does is God enters time and space with you. And God takes on human flesh. He lives a perfect life in your place, fulfilling God's word for you, which you could not fulfill, obeying God's law in your place. And then he willingly gives up his life for you and is treated as if he was a sinner. So think of the things that you have done and said and thought wrong. You should pay for those sins. But Jesus steps in and goes, I will pay for those sins. I will give up my life for this individual, for a sinner just like you. I'll make the payment and I'll pay it in full. Remember these old sacrifices this time? They were, you had to keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this. And it was exhausting. But it was all designed to point to one person who would come. And so, as we're going to see, the same day that these lambs for Passover are being sacrificed, the Lamb of God is sacrificed for sin. And through that, you are free. And he didn't stay dead. On that Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. We celebrated that last week. We celebrate it this week, too. And next week, even. And that means that he's God. That means the sacrifice that he made for your sin has been paid in full. And so you right now should be sitting on the edge of your seat. So Josh, what do? You believe. You trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. You place your faith and your confidence in him alone. And when that happens, the Spirit dwells inside of you. You have a new identity, a new heart, a new spirit, and you got a new family. And we're here to walk through life with you because we love Jesus and we love you. So trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin, friends. And believer, here's the truth that we want to remember this morning for us. As we want to remember, it's that remembering Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation should lead us to rejoice in him and renew our commitment to him. Remembering Jesus' sacrifice for our salvation should lead us to be a people who rejoice in him and renew our commitment to him. Friends, I know that we are one day closer to Jesus' return. And I know that I still struggle with complaining, and I have so much to be joyful about. And I know that Christ is committed to me forever. And so by his grace, I want to be someone who's known for joy in him, and I want to be for someone who's known for dedication to him. That's why I'm here. That's why we're here. And so let's pray that for one another. In fact, let's pray that together right now together. Father, thanks for your kindness toward us. We don't deserve any of your kindness. And yet, God, because of what you have done for us, you planned our salvation. You provided our salvation. You've applied salvation to us. We have life in you. And Lord, I pray right now that the individual or individuals here who don't know you, that they would trust in you alone for forgiveness, for life, for relationship. And God, help us to be a local church. Help us to be a people. Help us to be your followers who are known for rejoicing in you and who live in commitment and dedication to you. And we ask this, Lord, by your grace, for your glory, through the work of your Spirit, and because of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.